Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is the word of the Lord. Now, Karina mentioned sometimes you have to run to listen, especially when we're talking about VBS kids. And my first year on the job of professional youth ministry, after I graduated in college in 2005, there was a great kid named Kyle. Kyle was a fifth grader, and Kyle literally, even though we played, 10, 15 minutes of games before Bible study, he was still just vibrating. And so I say, "Kyle, I need you to give me a lap around the church." And it was about the same circumference around that church as it is around this church. So you can imagine a fifth grader kind of bolting up and huffing and puffing, and about 90 seconds later, here he comes around the church. And I'm like, "You good?" He's like, "Let me do one more." And so he'd do one more lap, and then he'd sit down and be still for Bible study. And you love those kids. And it's so great when you figure out what they need to listen. But as Karina said that, I was thinking back on that, and I said, that was 2005. Kyle was a fifth grader. He's now well into his 20s. So in that scripture where the people told Samuel, "Behold, you are old," that hit right here. That hit right here today. Is this sign distracting? Okay, I was in the front row and I was thinking that might be, hey, I figured it out. Okay. We're in a Bible sermon series that's walking through the entire narrative arc of Scripture, and I've already lamented the fact that as wonderful as it is to go through the entire story of the Bible, we're doing it in 12 weeks, which means we're kind of going fast. We're getting the 30,000-foot view of Scripture as we fly over. And today, we are talking about Judges and Kings, so we're very quickly shifting. 2 weeks ago, we were on Abraham and kind of the very beginning of a new nation, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar as well. And last week, we talked a lot about Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now we're jumping forward several centuries. Joshua was the one who kind of inherited the authority and the leadership of Moses, and he led Israel actually into the Promised Land, into Canaan, and the lands around the Jordan River. And Joshua did a very good job for decades. But when Joshua died, we have what's called the Judges cycle. And the book of Judges begins with establishing the repeating crises, multiple crises, that will come to be known as the Judges cycle. The tribes of Israel have followed Joshua into the Promised Land, but the people of Israel only half followed the directions of God. They find themselves as neighbors and often tributary states to Canaanites, Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, and others. Rather than driving out or shunning these opposing tribes, the Israelites have settled for accommodating them, intermarrying with them, syncretizing with these neighboring nations and people groups. And this has led to the worship of Canaanite gods like Baal and Astarte. The Israelite identity, who they were, that was established in the wilderness, who God said they were, how the word of God shaped them, how the covenants, these laws of God, the Ten Commandments most notably, were not just, don't do this, but were also gifts, how to live as the people of God, instructions, blessings. Those words, that law from God was quickly ignored, watered down, or forgotten. And so the Israelite identity that was founded in the Word of God has also grown dissolute. And ultimately, the Israelites find themselves subjugated, punished at the hands of their neighbors. This in the judges cycle causes the Israelites to cry out to God, who in turn responds, sends a judge, someone a lot like Moses, a lot like Joshua, to rally and restore Israel. Usually the judge finds at least some success in their mission with the aid of God's mighty hand, and there is an established time of peace for a generation or two, which in Scripture is usually 40 to 80 years. And after this, the saving acts of God that came through the hand of the judge that God appointed are slowly forgotten. The people turn back to the worship of false gods. God allows these neighboring tribes to conquer some or all of Israel as consequence for Israel's unfaithfulness. The people of Israel cry out again to God, and the cycle repeats once more. This repeated cycle is announced in the Hebrew with the phrase, "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And that is exactly how Deborah's story in chapter 4 of Judges begins. Now, about 1,700 years ago, there was a church leader named Origen, and he wrote about Deborah. He did some biblical commentary on the book of Judges, and he said this: "She is said to sit halfway between Ramah and Bethel. Ramah means the heights, while on the other hand, Bethel means the house of God, Beth-El. Observe in what places prophecy is said to sit, between the heights and the house of God. Just also, Solomon, no less, describing the seat of wisdom, says of wisdom that she herself stands at the gates of the cities." Deborah is lifted up as an embodiment of Lady Wisdom, an aspect of the Holy Spirit, a judge, a prophet, a mighty warrior, all wrapped up into one leader. Deborah's time as leader of Israel is one of the brighter moments in this downward spiral that is the judges' cycle in the book of Judges. Unlike Gideon or Samson, Deborah has no tragic flaws that spell doom for her or for her nation. Her victory over the Canaanite army is not lessened by accommodation or partnership with an influential neighbor. Her song of triumph in chapter 5 of Judges gives glory to God and to the people who acted as God's agents in the conflict. Deborah is the only woman judge in the book. She is the only judge to be actually depicted as judging Israel in this judicial sense, in the sense of kind of having that seat of wisdom and having people come to her and resolving conflicts. She's also the only judge to be identified as a prophet as well. She is named as a mother in Israel, in the sense that she was an establishing leader who helped protect and preserve the 12 tribes, the same way that a loving parent cares for her children. Deborah wielded massive authority and influence over Israel, which is still today a direct challenge to the idea that Scripture is monolithically patriarchal. Deborah's one of those figures that kind of creates conflict on both sides of that argument. The hyper-conservative people say that Deborah is a fluke and the exception that proves the rule that women should never be in leadership over men. And you know, Israel was in such a bad state that God used a woman to shame the men for not doing a better job leading. But she's also kind of a fly in the ointment for the hyper-left wing, the feminists who say that the Scripture is always patriarchal, there's no redeeming women characters. And yet here is Deborah, who is clearly the best of the judges that Israel ever had. So we find ourselves somewhere in the middle, where the truth is a lot of the time. And so the first truth today, we have three truths we try to bring out of every Sunday on this sermon series. The first truth that you should know, the truth that you might not know, is that Israel had a woman judge, and she was the best leader that Israel had for a long time after Joshua. She was a fantastic leader, and I would encourage you to read about the whole story in the rest of Judges 4 and chapter 5 as well. We're going to jump ahead. We talked a lot about Deborah and the judges cycle. You need to know that hundreds of years have passed by the time we get to Samuel. And Samuel is kind of like in the same strain of Deborah, where he is both the judge, kind of the de facto leader of Israel and also a prophet. He is given special recognition both by God and by the people as someone who can hear the word of God, ascertain what that word is, and pronounces it over Israel. And more often than not, he also finds himself leading Israel in judicial and political and military matters as well. But by the time we got to the beginning of our reading today, Samuel is old. And the verses we skipped over talked about how his sons were not following the same path that Samuel follows. They are accepting bribes in order to display God's favor. They are presenting all kinds of concerns. It's very clear that they are corrupt and not the leaders that Israel needs at the time. And so they clamor. They clamor for a king. And they do it in a way that is not simply, you know, oh, we've tried one governmental system, one polity model. We'd like to try another. No, it's very clear from the outset that they are asking for a king in the same way that their neighbors have a king, in the same way that their neighbors have these wonderful gods of fertility and weather, and you know what, if you pray to Baal, you get what you need. If you have a king, then you're just like the other nations, and we can have those mighty chariots, and we can bash our neighbors' heads in, and we can feel good about ourselves the way that Egypt feels good about itself. In fact, if you read a little bit further in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you get this word. So beginning at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen to run before the chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And so we come to the second truth, the truth that you should know whether you've heard it before or not. And that's this: God knew that a king over Israel would only take them back to Egypt. Now, I don't mean that literally, that he would put them all on wagons and carry them back to Egypt, but we talked a lot about this wilderness school last week, that God spent 40 years in the desert wilderness with the people of Israel and Moses and Aaron and Miriam, teaching the people of God how to break away from the sinful systems that Egypt had set up over them. Ways of greed, ways of lording power over each other, of having the Pharaoh and the priesthood and the generals and the nobles and then the slaves. And God set up a system for the people where God would be their king and the priests were not there to lord that power or privilege with God over anyone, but rather would be granting access for all the people to God. And the people were going to go to this promised land where they would each have their own villages, their own farms, their own homes. And again, we talked about Sabbath practices that reinstilled who the people of God are because of who God is, not because of how much land they have or how much work they can accomplish, how much money they can accrue, because all those things were reset every so often. Every 7 years and every seven times 7 years, debts were forgiven, prisoners were freed, deals that took family land out of a family's hands were returned. There was no way for someone to accrue enough power and wealth and prestige to become king the way that a pharaoh was king in Egypt, or the Canaanites had kings over them. And so in verse 16, in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, God makes it very clear. These people are asking to go back to Egypt. to go back to slavery, or at least enslaved ways of thinking and being in the world. And of course, we know what happens next, right? God appoints Samuel, a certain Saul, to be the first king of Israel. He's a young man. He's a handsome, tall guy. He's not from a big, prestigious clan. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And things go fairly well, honestly. God is reluctant, but God is still, Israel is still God's people, and they are still his God. He is still their God. And so there's some success. But eventually, Saul forgets who God is. Saul forgets who he is in light of who God is. And so, turmoil, civil war, failure, corruption. And then we see King David. And King David is one of the, kind of like Deborah, one of the high points in the, we had the judges cycle, and Deborah was one of the high points in the judges cycle, and now we're in the king cycle, and David is almost assuredly the high point in the king cycle. But it's important to remember, as much as David is remembered fondly, he was still everything that God warns Samuel and the people about here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's still gathering up a tenth of the harvest. He's still gathering up the sons and the daughters to serve in the royal palace. And he still has his own fatal, mortally sinful flaws of adultery, quite possibly rape, and murder. And he continues to see the consequences of those choices for his whole life and into the legacy of his children. And so when we talk about judges and kings in the Bible, I think about kind of how the Sunday school lessons that I had as a kid, and maybe you had as a kid, and we think about David as a hero. We think about Solomon as a hero. And it's important as we get older and as we study Scripture more to recognize the flaws and the warnings that God has. There's another layer there. What do you guys know about Old Testament commandments and tenths of things? Tenth of the harvest, tenth of the flocks. What is the tenth supposed to go to? It's supposed to go to God, right? And so when God tells Samuel, you know, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, it's a reminder that we are very quick to take what is meant for God and what we are meant to do in worship and obedience to God and to give it to kind of the hero of the month. Which brings us to our final truth. Our final truth, the truth that hopefully you can use, is that no matter your politics, no matter who you vote for, Christ is king. And I say that because, like with Saul and David and the kings of Israel, and like we are today, we tend to love to lift up celebrities. The only thing we love more than lifting up a celebrity is tearing them back down again, right? How many magazines are there at the grocery store checkout lane all about celebrity gossip? Who did what this week? Who wore what? How dare they? On and on and on it goes. We love to lift people up and celebrate them and honor their accomplishments, their virtues, their beauty, their strength. But in that in and of itself can very quickly become sinful. And of course, we love to tear them down too in a rage. And we don't just do it with celebrities, we do it with politicians and leaders as well. This judges cycle that's followed by the king cycle, if you know your biblical history, you know that after David's son Solomon, the kingdom is so wrought by civil conflict and strife that there is no one kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah splits from the northern kingdom in Israel. A few hundred years later, Israel falls to the Assyrian Empire, which is kind of the first true empire to come on the scene since Egypt, 1,000 years before that. And a couple hundred years after Israel falls to Assyria, Babylon, which kind of gobbled up most of the Assyrian Empire, also comes for Judah. We'll be talking about that a little bit more next week. But the point of that story isn't to think about, you know, which kingdom had the best army, which empire had the best governmental system. The point of that is to remember God's warnings here in Scripture and also God's promises. Because God continues to promise that even as some of that blessing, some of that protection is withdrawn from Israel as a consequence for their disobedience, for their unfaithfulness, or just because God can't be worshipped in a place where other gods are being worshipped, God also promises that he will not forget them. And even as the people forget God in Judges, and even as the people forget God as they call out for a king and are happy to walk back into the modes of slavery that they had in Egypt, God does not forget them. So too it is with us. Even when we like to lift up politicians and like even more to tear them down, even as we forget God by placing a political movement, a political party as most important, as the one who carries our hope for us, for our future, even as we are tempted to forget God, God remembers us. No matter your politics, Christ is king. When Moses lifted up the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, that was the first true covenant that God was making with the people of Israel. It was a promise, but it was also a contract. It was a promise that God would be theirs and they would be God's. And so, when Jesus was at the table, his last night before dying on the cross, Jesus took a cup. He gave thanks to God, and he showed the cup to the disciples, to his brothers and friends at the table. He said, "This cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood for the forgiveness of sins for all people." God was writing a new covenant, not on stone tablets, but written in his own blood and written in the hearts of his people, saying, "I will forever be your king. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be my people. I will be your God. And there is no law, there is no requirement of obedience. There's only faith." And so Jesus also took the bread and gave thanks. And he broke it. And he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus is the Lord of this church. Jesus is the Lord of this table. And if you trust that Jesus is the Lord of your life, I invite you to come forward in just a moment to take a bit of the bread, to take a sip of the cup, to trust that Jesus is still indeed king. More than any governmental leader, more than any politician, more than any pastor or priest. Because we will disappoint. We will continue to disappoint each other, but Jesus does not disappoint. And it's in him we put our trust. Amen? Like our servers, our elders to come forward to help me serve. And in just a moment, we'll invite y'all to come forward as well. We do have gluten-free wafers available. And if you prefer not to receive communion, but instead a blessing for you or for your small child, if you could just signal to me, that'll let me know.
Feeling down, we've all had those days, we've all felt that way sometime before. Yeah, you're sad, well, you know that's all right, you know we've all cried for something more.
want you to feel, cause the God of creation's the author of peace with no limitations. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't try to run from your hardest of feelings. The God of the stars is the source of all healing. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Yeah, you're sad.